Well, it is a pleasure to be here tonight. So I've got a question for you. I've got two messages prepared. It's completely up to you which one we do. The first one will absolutely guarantee you, promise you, that you will leave feeling absolutely wonderful about yourself, but you'll learn nothing. That's message one. Message two, on the other hand, might rub you a little bit. Remember what I talked about? It might stretch you a little bit. I promise I won't break you. But you'll leave learning something that some of you have never heard before that might change your life. Which message do you want to hear? Number two? Good, because that's the only one I'm going to actually tell you anyway. Okay. So there's these little boys that are playing in the street, and they're surrounding this dog. And this minister comes up, and he sees these boys, and they are surrounding this dog, and he's very concerned about this, what they're going to do this dog. So he quickly runs up to, and he says, boys, what are you doing? And they say, well, this is a stray dog, and we want to take, one of us wants to take him home. So we decided that whoever could say that, tell us the biggest lie would get to take the dog home. And so, being a minister and a pastor for 30 years, decided to, I'm going to give these boys a sermon. So he stepped into the middle of the group, and he started explaining to the children, to these kids, how lying is a sin from God and damnable. And he said, children, when I was your age, I never told a lie. And he went on to finish his sermon. And all the boys dropped their head, and one little boy raised his head and said, well, guys, I guess he wins. Pastor, you get the dog. Because you know what? Every one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And we all make mistakes. But you know what? What we want to do is we want the truth. How many want the truth? How many of you would just rather not talk about the truth? Because you're comfortable where you're at. You know, as Americans, we are fat and lazy, and we like things fast food, don't we? We like things to be in and out in 20 minutes. We like 20-minute messages to make us feel good so that we can go on another week. I'm going to suggest to you that the power of the Word of God only flows through two things. And if you're in our congregation, you know I say this all the time. Humility and truth. So let me propose to you that in Christianity today, we're going to go through a few statistics in here in just a minute. Matter of fact, would anybody agree that we have a crisis on our hands? When 70% of our young people that enter into college drop Christianity off of their back the second they get there by the end of the first semester. True statistic. We have a problem. We have a crisis. Barna Group. We're going to go through a couple statistics here as we get started. Barna Group conducts and analyzes primary research to understand cultural trends related to values, beliefs, attitudes, and behaviors, both in the secular and Christian societies. They are the leading group of doing polls in the Christian realm. These, ladies and gentlemen, are the top five states in the United States for divorce today. Tennessee, Arkansas, Alabama, Oklahoma, and unfortunately, it's true, Texas is big on everything. According to Christianity Today, ladies and gentlemen, there are 38,000 Christian denominations worldwide. There are 10,000 religions worldwide. That's 4 denominations for every religion just inside the umbrella of Christianity. Half of adults today, 50% of adults today, say that they know people or they themselves are tired of having the same church experience. Over 1 million children a year will watch their parents divorce. And half of the babies born today, by the time 18, will find their parents in divorce. 50%. Only 1/3 believe in absolute moral truth. Barely 1/4 of adults are confident that Satan exists. and over 70% of non-Christian men and 50% of Christian men are addicted to pornography. Would anybody say we have a problem? This is what they found. Quote, an overwhelming majority of self-identified Christians, 81%, contend that spiritual maturity is achieved by following the rules of the Bible. The problem is, they said this. Our studies this year among pastors show that almost 9 out of 10 senior pastors of Protestant churches asserted that spiritual immaturity is one of the most serious problems facing the church. Yet relatively few pastors believe that spiritual immaturity exists in their church. Shock. They said, not surprisingly, our research found that the majority of church-going adults are uncertain as to what their church would define as a healthy, spiritual, mature follower of Christ. And they were no more likely to have personally developed a clear sense of that notion. In other words, here's what it's saying. They admit that spiritual immaturity is the number one problem in the United States today, in the Christian church. They admit that spiritual maturity comes from following the rules of the Bible, but nobody knows which rules to follow. And nobody knows what it means to be mature. They don't know how to get there. In other words, they know they need to get the ball in the end zone, but they don't know which way to run. It's because the enemy has got a lot more players on his side. But see, if we just go back to the beginning, which we're going to piggyback on what Brad said tonight, we will find that there is a very clear blueprint for the power of God to be in your life. A very clear blueprint. It's something that you don't have to ask for, you don't have to find. It's written in the black and white. What we need to do is go back to the beginning and see it through his eyes. 68% of self-identified Christians have heard of spiritual gifts, and only 33%, one out of three persons, could even tell you what one single spiritual gift is, or even if they have one. And it's the issue in the church. If you don't know your spiritual gift, you can't edify, and the body of Christ becomes immature. It is only when people are mature in their spiritual gifts that the body of Christ as a whole matures. You follow me? So wouldn't you think it would be important to know how to become spiritually mature? This is an amazing quote. It says, in a culture driven by the desire to receive value, more Bible teaching is generally not viewed as an exercise in providing such value. This was the result of their poll. Can you believe this? That Bible teaching doesn't provide value. Well, it may well be that spiritual evaluation is so uncommon because people fear. Get this. Completely describe American Christians or not? People fear that the results might suggest the need for different growth strategies or for more aggressive engagement in the growth process. In other words, let me say it again. Say it this way. We don't want to try to find out. We don't want to do any kind of audit on what we believe, because if we do any kind of spiritual evaluation to find out where we're at, we might have to actually change. See, I try to be like Brad. It just doesn't work. Let me say something. I was a financial planner for 10 years. Every year we did an audit on our company. Every company in the United States does an audit on how they do things and their marketing strategies, and they're constantly changing. Let me ask a question. When was the last time that Christianity had an audit on themselves? 1511, maybe? How about Martin Luther, maybe? Well, maybe 500 years we've gone. And so the best that we can do is to make things better, bigger, better video, shorter services, more worship, in, out, in, out. And people are dying on the way home and divorcing on the way there. Something's got to give, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to find out tonight what it is. No matter what the underlying reason is, this is what they said. The bottom line among both clergy and laity alike was indifference towards their acknowledged lack of evaluation. In other words, they don't care. Everybody's fine where they're at. Here's what they said the purpose of faith was. The purpose of faith for most Americans is not so much to discover truth or relate to a loving, praiseworthy deity as it is to become happy, successful, comfortable, and secure. Happy, successful, comfortable, and secure. Happy, successful, comfortable, and secure. Show me in the Bible where his people are supposed to be happy, successful, comfortable, and secure over relating to a deity, God, Yahweh, that loves his people, has a plan for his people, and has a way and a roadmap to get us where we need to be. Guys, it is not our job to be happy, successful, comfortable, and secure. Just follow the plan, the path of the Israelites through the on the way to the promised land, and where is the happy, successful? I'm not saying that it's wrong to be happy, successful. I'm saying that's the end result if you do God's way, do God's things in God's ways. So if we have 50% divorce rate, if we have children that are falling off left and right, we have people that outside of the church look at us and they laugh. I respect them. You know why? Because they're right. We are not reflecting the image of the Son of God. You know when it's darkest on earth? During a new moon. When there's no reflection of the sun on the earth. Did you know that if you on a full moon night, you don't even need a flashlight? You can actually read your Bible out in the middle of a field. I've done this. I'm a big hunter. I've been sitting in my tree stand on a full moon before I could read my Bible. The reflection of the sun is so great. Where is the reflection of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on the earth today if the people outside of the doors are in darkness and they can't see the light? They don't see it. They see a bunch of church people. They see a bunch of religion, but they don't see the light of God. I'm going to suggest exactly the same thing that Brad did. It's because we're doing it the wrong way. We're going in the wrong direction. We have to be doing something wrong. Because I can promise you, it's not him. He didn't turn off the light. The light is always on. The problem is, we're not reflecting it properly. So while it's all that's negative stuff, Jim, that's negative. I don't want to hear negative. Well, if we don't know what the problem is, we can't fix it. So now we know there's a problem. Everybody admit we have a problem. If you think that everything is going in the right direction, then I'm here to tell you it's not. Because we wouldn't have 50% of believers, mom going this way, dad going this way. Let's go back to our root. So here's the results. Most Christians are dissatisfied in their marriage, don't know their spiritual gift, place in the church, or purpose. They're spiritually immature, biblically illiterate, struggle in sin, and have a lack of faith. Tell me when I'm wrong. Have almost no desire to seek the truth, be challenged, or study the deeper things of God. Oh, we got it all together because we believe in Jesus. Show me in the Bible where it says read the Bible. Not one single place, but it's the number one thing that we tell our young people. Come to church, pray, read your Bible. And we're not even telling them to do what the Bible says to do. Bottom line, we have no idea who we are, where we came from, where we're going, or what we're supposed to be doing. Who does this sound like? There's a people in the Bible that sound just... Who are these people that we just described besides American Christians? How about this? Israelites. Sound pretty familiar? They had no idea who they were, where they're going, what they're supposed to be doing. Because, and what Brad didn't get to talk about is cyclical. The timeline in the Bible is a circle. It's not linear like in Greek. So what you see in the Old Testament stories will happen again. And I suggest to you that it's happening right now. God's people are lost in the wilderness and they don't even know it. The Israelites were in the wilderness and they did not even know they were lost. I can't imagine after about 25 years or so, they wouldn't quite figure that out, but they were American Israelites. We're a little slow. Anybody ever feel like this? You come to a stop sign, you can't turn left, you can't turn right, you can't go forward, and you can't even turn around. Because this person's telling you to go this way. This denomination's telling you to go this way. Oh, here's Christ. Here's Christ. Here's Christ. Everybody's Christ. You're just going, I don't know what to do. I just want to, and then you end up like Pontius Pilate and Caesar. What is truth? Or better yet, maybe you just like this. Maybe you can have any direction that you want to go if you just know the language. Not a problem if you're Japanese. But I'm going to put in your laps tonight that this sign is the word of God, and it tells us exactly which way to go, when to go. We just need to know the language. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to do a history lesson. I'm going to go through the Bible from the very beginning to the very end. And we're going to take a 12-foot thick. Anybody feel like the Bible's about this thick? Like you just, the reason why you don't go to the Old Testament is because it's just so big. It's so thick. Where do I start? By the time we're done with this talk this evening, I promise you, or your money back, just kidding, that the Bible will go from this thick to Cliff Notes. Anybody want to do that? We're going to solve the problem of not knowing who we are, what we're supposed to be doing, or where we're going. Believe me or not, this message changed my life when I learned this several years ago. This message, I promise you, if you've never heard this, will change your life. Light bulbs will go on. The entire Bible, for those of you who know the scriptures, scriptures are going to be coming left and right all over the place by the time we're finished. So bear with me. We are in a crisis. An identity crisis. We don't know who we are. See, from the very beginning, when God spoke to Adam, he told him who he was. And just like Satan's plan is to keep us from going back to the beginning, I'm going to put in your lap this evening that Satan's plan also is if he can get rid of your identity, then you absolutely have no idea who you are and you'll never see your mission. Because the memo that shows up in your email only shows up if you know where to check your email. I believe that the enemy has changed your email address, if you will, and you've been checking the wrong mail. First things first, know who you are, then you will learn your mission, and then you will be able to read the signs. This sign is pointing in which direction? Which way is it pointing, left or right? Wrong. See how we're all trained to look from your perspective. There are two perspectives found in the Bible. There is your perspective, our perspective, man's perspective, and then there is his perspective. This is one very critical point when you're we're trying to understand the Bible, is you must look out for both perspectives. They're both found. Golden calf is a great example. From man's perspective, from Aaron's perspective, they were building the golden calf to replace Moses, and they were going to have a feast unto Yahweh. It's exactly what it says in the scriptures. From their perspective, they thought they were worshiping Yahweh. But from God's perspective, he's up on the top of the mountain with Moses and says, get down there because they're worshiping other gods. But you didn't know that, some of you. See, there's his perspective and our perspective. From his perspective, he's pointing to the right. See, we thought if I would say which way you should go, you would have went left and you'd be going in the opposite direction that he wants you to go. All right, back to the beginning, Isaiah 46:9. He mentioned this earlier. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none like me. I am God and there is none like me. Declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times that things are not yet done. Genesis 2:16, and Yahweh, every time you see capital L-O-R-D in your Bible, by the way, you need to know this, that's the proper name of God. Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey. If you look up here, right behind Yahweh, you'll see the Hebrew letters from right to left. Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey. That's the four-letter name of God. I suggest that when we get there, he's probably going to want us to call him by his name, so we should probably get used to it. So, matter of fact, before I even get any further, can I have your permission every once in a while to use the original name of God? Okay? And for some of you that don't know, Jesus is not the real name of the Messiah. That's not what his mama called him, that's not what his daddy called him, and that's not what the disciples called him. Jesus is just the transliteration of the Greek Jesus, but his original Hebrew name was Yeshua. Okay? So can I have your permission to call him by that name? Okay? Nothing wrong or cultist about Jesus, but I'm sure that I prefer to be called Jim, and I'm pretty sure he probably likes to be called his real name every once in a while. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat it, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So his plan from the beginning was his spirit would move among them. They had covenant restrictions that had blessings and curses attached to them. And they were told to trust him. They were to trust him that he meant what he said. That's living by faith. The enemy wants to do what? Mess with the last part. He didn't really say that. He didn't really mean what he said. We'll get to that a little bit later. God chose Noah. We're going to cruise on through Genesis chapter 6. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And if you actually go back and you look at the context there, what it's really saying is Noah obeyed the Lord. That's why he was chosen. Let's see if that pattern changes throughout time. Let's move all the way to Genesis 26 with Abraham. Moving on the timeline. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Time out. Stop the tape. Here we go. What happened here? Since when do the laws and decrees and commandments show up before the laws, decrees, and the commandments are given? I don't know about you, but I always was taught that until Moses came, there was no law. There was no commandments. Must have been something to do in the garden. They had sacrificial system. We know that. We know right here, Abraham had decrees, commandments, statutes, and his law. How many had kids out there? Okay. How many of you dads said, "Don't make me come down there, son"? See, here's what I believe and the Bible teaches. In the beginning, he didn't have to write it down because he just gave it orally. And then they lost it. So he wrote it down. And then he said, "Don't make me come down there." And he did. Good thing he did. Father Abraham, Genesis 22, and he said, "By myself I have sworn, says Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessings I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants." This is where it begins. "As the stars of heaven and the sands which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemies." Here comes the covenant of Abraham that is going to change your life tonight. It's the covenant we don't talk about because we don't think it's ours. And the covenant blessings were passed to Isaac in Genesis 26:4. And then they were passed to Jacob in Genesis 32. And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed," which is what Israel means. To struggle with God, to rule with God. Let me say something. If you want to rule with God, you better struggle with him. Because that's what the scriptures say. You almost will find nobody in scripture that did not struggle with God before they ruled. How many would love to be thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, and put into jail? Where's all the hands? I don't see it. How many would love to be the right-hand man of Pharaoh and be all the riches of the world at your disposal? Joseph struggled. Then he was used. From least to greatest, Jacob, one who grabs the heels, what it means, supplanter, deceiver, to usurp, or least in household, was changed to Israel, one who rules with God through struggling with God, the head of the household. He has 12 sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, number 4, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin, okay? Here's where we're going to get into a little bit of meat, and we're just going to build on this as we move forward. The firstborn blessing, when the father gave a firstborn blessing, it typically always went to the firstborn, okay? It was supposed to go to the firstborn. There's always two parts of a blessing in Hebrew. There is the kingship, preeminence, priestly blessing. And then there is the double portion material blessing. Now, here's what's incredibly prophetic. And as we move through the scriptures here, you're going to see how powerful this one thing happened. This was not accidental. This is where the blessing was split. Judah, the fourthborn, got the kingship, preeminence, priestly blessing. And Joseph got the double portion material blessing. The blessing of the seed, being the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea, that went to Joseph. Okay, you'll see that in just a moment, because the blessing that Joseph received was passed on to his son Ephraim, Genesis 48:19. But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people," talking about Manasseh, "and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother Ephraim shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." This is key and critical to understanding the rest of the Bible, is to understand this one phrase. Because if you don't understand this one phrase, you will truly miss over three quarters of what the Bible means. Don't believe me? Keep following with me. Here's what multitude of nations means in Hebrew, melo hoigayim. And you know what that actually means in the real translation this should be translated? The fullness of the Gentiles. So Ephraim's descendants, he says, your descendants are going to be like the fullness of the Gentiles. Now let me take you back to Hebrew culture. That's not a good thing. That's not a good thing, because the word Gentile means out of covenant. Who wants to be out of covenant with God? That's the blessing. Supposedly that's happening here. Your descendants are going to be like the fullness of the Gentiles. We'll come back to that a little bit later. Some of you Bible students are already in the New Testament. From Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Ephraim. Ephraim, who now carried the firstborn blessing of the house of Israel, was to be multitude of nations. Remember this, house in the Old Testament, I mean the son of, okay? Or the house of. My children live in the house of Jim Staley. The house of Staley, okay? This is the... Jacob was the father, so it was the house of Israel. But remember, the firstborn blessing was split. We'll see how critical that is in a moment. From Canaan to Egypt to Canaan. Okay, so they started out in Canaan. Then, because of the drought, they went all the way to Egypt. And now they're there. 400 years go by. And guess what happens? God begins to call them back out of Egypt into Canaan. So they're standing at the feet of the Jordan River, right before they go into the promised land. And this is a cryptic thing that the Father says to his people. He says, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of Yahweh your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Not exactly the cheerleading message that I would be expecting. Obey me or you're going to die, basically. And he says, if you don't follow me, then the Yahweh will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, and which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. So he prophetically tells them exactly what's going to happen. And this is what I call the speech. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 1, it says, these are the words of the covenant which Yahweh commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in that land of Moab, Mount Sinai. Besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb, Mount Sinai. Keep therefore the words of this covenant. So he's giving them a speech. And do them, that you may prosper in all you do. Now, to understand the gravity of this speech, you must understand that this is on the heels of the blessing to Ephraim and to Judah, that you're going to be, Ephraim is going to be the fullness of the Gentiles. He just forecasted the entire rest of time before he comes back of what his people are going to be. And he's giving them the speech and he says, do these words that I'm going to give you. There's somebody else in the New Testament, I think, that said, don't be hearers of the word, but I can't remember off the top of my head, so we'll just do that. That you may prosper in all that you do, that you may enter into the covenant of Yahweh your God and into his oath, which Yahweh your God makes with you this day. Now watch this. That he may establish you this day to himself for a people, that he may be to you as a God. See, there's conditions here. As he spoke to you and he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you, this is key. He says, I'm not just going to make this covenant with just you who are with me today, but with him who stands here with us this day before Yahweh God, and with those who are not here. What's he saying? Pretty simple. I'm making this covenant with you. They can hear my voice. And I'm making this with every single person that comes after you that claims me as God. You see, we've all been taught in this concept called dispensationalism that God had a covenant over there, and now he's got a covenant over here. And at some point in time, he's going to have another covenant, and then another covenant, because he keeps changing his mind. Does God ever change? No, I'm going to suggest that the covenants are built on one another, like stones on a wall, on a foundation. And so who are these people that are not here? These are those that are of the promise. These are the children of the covenant, all future Israelites and anyone that would attach themselves to the Israelites. In Deuteronomy, it says that when they came out of Egypt, they had a problem because a lot of the Egyptians came too. I would if I was them as well. And Moses came to God and said, God, we have a problem. These aren't Israelites. I can't let them be with us. This is a covenant you made with us. And you know what Yahweh said? Amazing. It's a verse that very few Christians know. He says that it's okay. As long as they come into my covenant and do what I say and keep my Passover and be circumcised and do Bible things in Bible ways, he said, there will be one law for the native born and one law for the sojourner or the alien among you. One law for both people. First time that aliens were grafted into God's people. There's the concept right there. Let's keep going. So the Israelites, now we're in the time of the kings, flying through the scriptures. So the Israelites take back the land of Canaan and they want a king. Good idea or bad idea? Bad idea. Because who is supposed to be their king? The good guy. So here we got first three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. Everything was going great. Israel was governed, Solomon was governing all 12 tribes. So you got Saul and David governing all 12 tribes, all 12 sons of Jacob, called the house of Israel, all 12 tribes, house of Israel, get this in, until Solomon blew it. And he said unto Jeroboam, the servant of Solomon, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. 10. Very important number in Scripture. Numbers are very important. How many believe that every word in the Scriptures God put there on purpose? How many believe there's nothing in the Scriptures accidental? Every story in the Old Testament and every parable in the New Testament is telling a story. He's going to, because of God's people whoring against him, he says, I'm going to, and because Solomon was blowing it, he says, I'm taking away 10 tribes from Solomon. I'm going to give them to his servant. Why? Because they have forsaken me and worship Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and they have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my commandments and my judgments as did his father David. Side note, rabbit trail, here we go. Ready for this? Ashtaroth. Whenever you see Ashtaroth or Astarte in your Bible, in English, it's actually pronounced Easter. This is the pagan fertility goddess of the East, the wife of Baal, the sun god. Okay, found right here in your scripture. So every time, you may not have known that, but every time we say Happy Easter, that's exactly what we are saying. We are actually mentioning the name of the ancient fertility goddess of the East. Look it up. It's in every encyclopedia in the world. After Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam becomes king and he's reigning from Jerusalem in the south like other kings before him. But here's the problem. It's always about taxes. He taxes people too much, and what happens? The northern 10 tribes decide to secede from the Union. Now, I've heard here in the state of Texas that if the government keeps going in the direction that it's going, it's going to secede from the Union. And I can promise you, my congregation will be moving down here. But what I want to point out here is who said this was going to happen? I want you to watch something. Yahweh already said he was going to tear 10 tribes out of the hand of Solomon, did he not? What was the method that he used to do it? The government. Do you know, at the end of days, before the Messiah comes back, it's prophesied that the government is going to make things a little hard on you. You know why? Because we're not where we need to be. And he's going to get his people where he needs to be. And if he's got to use the government to do it, he'll do it. So watch this. The 10 tribes in the north were called the House of Israel or the House of Joseph. Because remember, Joseph is from the north or just Ephraim. These are names of the tribes of the north. Okay, because the blessing was split. This blessing went to Ephraim. This blessing went to Judah. So you have the northern kingdom is called the House of Israel and the southern kingdom is called the House of Judah. You have two tribes in the southern kingdom called the House of Judah because Judah received the firstborn blessing. This is absolutely critical and it's unbelievable that I've shared this information with college Bible professors and they've absolutely never heard what I'm going to share with you from this moment on. This piece of information, I'm going to understand history right here. If you don't understand this, you will miss literally 50% of the parables. You won't even know what they're about. Because Jesus is not referring back to the Webster's Dictionary or some Bible, you know, theological commentary. He's referring back to the only scriptures that they had at the time. The Hebrew Scriptures. Because of their continual breaking of the covenant that was given to Adam, then Noah, then Abraham, and finally written down through Moses, they were taken captive by the king of Syria around 722 BC. So the northern 10 tribes are taken captive into Assyria in 722 BC or thereabouts. The house of Judah also played the harlot, did not learn from her northern sister, and they were taken into captivity in 586 BC into Babylon. They stayed there for 70 years. Now, here's the key. Most people know that they were there for 70 years, the king of Babylon. When they were allowed to come back, most of Judah came back from Babylon. But the northern house of Israel never came back. What was the prophecy at the Jordan River? You break my commandments, I'm going to disperse you into every corner of the world. You're going to lose your identity. Judah came back. How many realize that the only reason why we have Jews today, Jew comes from the word, Judah, kind of makes sense. If Judah would not have come back 70 years later, the chosen people, the children of God, would be unidentifiable globally. There would be no scriptures, zero, and we wouldn't be here today. Do you realize that? Romans chapter 9, Paul says, you know, all these things about the Gentiles. He says, the advantage of being a Jew is so great because they held the oracles of God. Without them, we wouldn't have a Bible. Give it up for Judah. They did a great job. Now, if we'll just read the front of the book, we might understand the end of the book, right? This is incredible. The 10 tribes were taken into captivity and dispersed all across Assyria. Over time, they assimilated into the nations and became, as what the scripture says, goyim. My people became goyim, or the goy, the Gentiles. They assimilated into the culture. What's happening today in Christianity? The children and the young people are doing what? Assimilating into the world. Same speech. Now we're still in the same speech. Go back to the speech two chapters later. Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 6. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where Yahweh your God drives you, and you return. Want to know why we named it the final return conference? Because when his people return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. He's talking about the northern 10 tribes, and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord God has scattered you. And if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I thought that Jesus said that. Where do you think the Messiah that we call the Son of God got all of his teachings? Do you think he said he didn't come to say anything new? His disciples said he didn't come to say anything new. He was quoting the Holy Scriptures because he's a daddy that said, don't make me come down there. And he came down to enforce what his father tried to do in the garden, which is just believe me. I know what's best for you. If you obey me through faith, you will be prosperous. If you don't, you will be cursed. So who do you say Israel is? Here's a good question. 95% of Christians polled today, when you say, who is Israel? They will say literally one of two things, either the Jews or the nation of Israel. The Jews, the country in the Middle East, that's a popular one. Jacob of the Old Testament. Or the church, Christians. Those are all very common answers of what is Israel. I'm going to suggest to you that none of those answers by themselves are biblical on any account. We've been told wrong, taught wrong, and so we don't know who we are, where we are, and where we're going. So let's keep moving. Israel, ladies and gentlemen, is all 12 tribes. When the law or the commandments or the instruction manual was given on Mount Sinai, how many tribes were present? 12. So when he gave the law to Israelites, was he giving it to the Jews? No. Yes and no. They were not called the Jews then, but it was the tribe of Judah was one tribe, and ultimately would be only two. It was given to all of his people. The enemy says, if he can, well, we won't even go there yet. We'll never get out of here. By New Testament times, most still knew which tribe they were from, even though they had assimilated into the culture. We have Josephus saying that the 10 tribes were right across the Euphrates River in abundance. But over the past 2,000 years, they would completely lose their identity as the house of Israel, completely fulfilling the prophecy that God had 1,500 years earlier. So scattered sheep, watch this. Bible theology, interpretation, hermeneutics 101. If you want to know what any word in the New Testament means, throw away all Bible dictionaries. Get rid of all of your commentary, because what you should use is the same dictionary. Wouldn't it be nice if we had the same dictionary that the disciples used? I mean, you have scattered sheep. Okay. Let's go to John's disciple, John's dictionary. Do you know we have their dictionary? They just found it. It's 3,000 years old. Archaeologists just found it. You know what it's called? The Old Testament. Because there's something that profound, everywhere I go and teach and people see, you know, on radio or television, they're profoundly amazed by what I'm going to get ready to tell you. There's two things that did not exist in the first century when the New Testament writers wrote what we call the scriptures today in the New Testament. The church as we know it and the New Testament didn't exist. So when Timothy says all scriptures are God-breathed and worthy for doctrine and reproof and correction, the way of righteousness, what are the only scriptures in his hand? He certainly wasn't talking about his buddy Paul. 65 years after Jesus died is when most of the New Testament was written. Not canonized for another couple hundred. Their definition of the scriptures was the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. So if we want to understand the end, we got to go back to the dictionary. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 17 says this, Israel is like scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. What was the prophecy? The northern kingdom is going to be scattered. Micah chapter 2, verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like flock in the midst of the pasture. They shall make a loud noise because there are so many people. How many? About the sands of the sea, stars of the sky. But not forever. Therefore says the Lord in Ezekiel 11, 16, thus says the Lord, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles. Now, if we know our Bible and we read the front of the book, who is off in the far end of the Gentiles? It's not Judah. It's the house of Israel, the 10 tribes that get scattered among the Gentiles. Yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them everywhere they go. My presence will be with my people everywhere they go, even though they're off in the four corners of the earth. Scattered sheep again, Ezekiel 34. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day, again, agricultural terms here, we're back in this type of day. So he'll think through it from that perspective. Out of a flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep. So I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. Now, if I didn't put that up there, who would you thought said that? Yeshua. Maybe he was quoting the scriptures. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with a fury poured out. Jeremiah 31, the new covenant chapter right here, ladies and gentlemen. You're going to see it from a perspective you've never seen it by the end of this night. Hear the word of Yahweh, O nations, and declare it in the isles far off and say, he who scattered Israel. Israel, who's the house of Israel? The northern 10 tribes. We've been taught that Israel's the Jewish people only in the first century. They were referred to as Israel is the Jews because there was no house of Israel. So there is no other Israel besides the house of Judah. But right here in Jeremiah, the house of Israel is the northern 10 tribes who were scattered. We'll gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. Jeremiah 23 says, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. And I will set up shepherds over them who feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall be any lacking, says Yahweh. Behold, the days come, says Yahweh, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. We know right here he's talking about the Messiah. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. What land? Texas. There's plenty of room here, but there's no beach, at least in this part of the state. See, Texas is so big, they almost have everything. In the days Judah shall be saved. Get this. This is the key right there. He's going to divide and show you the differences between the two houses. In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name by which he shall be called, Yahweh, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the day shall come, says Yahweh, that they shall no more say, as Yahweh lives, who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Get this. This is one of the most incredible prophetic things that is never talked about in the scriptures. But as Yahweh liveth, who brought up the land, who led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Do you realize that he says that this is called the second Exodus? They will not even remember the first Exodus. It will be such a great Exodus of his people from the four corners of the earth into the land of Israel. And what was this? A shepherd and a sheep. I want you to keep that mental picture in there, which is why a shepherd and a sheep. The two sticks becoming one. This is critical. In Ezekiel 37:16, it says, as for you, son of man, take a stick. In Hebrew, it's etz, which means tree. The translator couldn't imagine how someone could have a tree in their hand, but they forget how big our God is. Yeshua is pretty big. Son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions, children of Jacob. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them together to one another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. This is a prophecy that has not happened yet, but it will. In verse 18, and when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join with them the stick of Judah and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from all the nations where they have gone, where all the nations where I have scattered them from every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king, which king? The Messiah, shall be king over them all. All meaning all 12 tribes. And they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. Ladies and gentlemen, I can assure you that the reason why Adam was by himself and the two were in there was because that's the picture he wants you to see. And what did he do? He took the rib of Adam, and out of Adam came Eve. And what happens when the two come back together and they join in holy matrimony? They become one. In the very foundational picture of God, very foundational picture of marriage, he's giving the most prophetic statement in the garden, ladies and gentlemen, that at the end of time, his people were going to start out one, they're going to divide into two, and at the end of time, the marriage matrimony at the end of time, he is going to bring them back together and they're going to be one. But right now, they're split apart. Now follow me here, because the best is yet to come. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor will they their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. Transgressions. When you see the word transgressions in the Bible, matter of fact, John 3:4 says what? Sin is the transgression of the law. Okay? The law of God is designed to do three things. To bless you when you keep it, curse you when you break it, and to define sin. Okay? You get rid of the rule book, and what happens? You get rid of sin. Because Paul says there's nothing else that defines sin but the rule book. So what do we have today? 38,000 denominations, everyone defining their own rule book. I'm going to suggest the enemy knew that, and that was his goal. Get people going in two different directions. 38,000 directions, and they'll never go back to the beginning. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Do you realize what time period that we're talking about here? This is the end of time when the Messiah comes back in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, and all of God's people are there, and the disciples each are given one throne. You might realize why there's 12 disciples. Because there's 12 tribes to his people. And he says in the New Testament, look it up, that he is going to actually give each tribe to one of the disciples a throne to rule over one of the 12 tribes in the land of Israel. So we're in that time period, the future time period where the Messiah comes back. And the first thing that he's going to do, he's going to teach his people how to obey him and keep his statutes. Why? Because he wants us to be blessed. Honey, hold my hand when we cross the street. Why, Daddy? Doesn't matter. I love you. Trust me. Let go, Daddy. Run out. Get run over. That's what we do today. I don't want to hold Daddy's hand because that's legalistic. I'll be free in Christ. I don't need to hold your hand anymore. There's a busy traffic out there, ladies and gentlemen. Moreover, in verse 26 says, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. Amen. Has this happened yet? No. This covenant has not happened yet. The covenant of peace, when the Prince of Shiloh, peace, comes to rule over his people. It has not happened yet. Which is very, very critical to understand if you want to understand the rest of the Bible, is that the two tribes, the two kingdoms, are still separate. One is here. Those are the Jews. That's the house of Judah. That's the house of Judah. The other 10 are out in the nations somewhere. They don't know who they are. They've lost their identity. So here's the characteristics that the scriptures tell us about the house of Judah. They have the law of God. They will reject the Messiah. They did not lose their identity because they came back after captivity. And they are called those that are near. Daniel chapter 9 verse 7. Why? Because they came back. Here's the characteristics of the house of Israel. They are from the northern 10 tribes. They were dispersed into all the nations after their captivity. They live among the Gentiles, Hosea 8:8. They have forgotten the name of their God. Ask mainstream Christians that are out there coming out of church today, what's the name of God? 80% of them will go, God. I met one just a couple of weeks ago, and I said, can you tell me the name of God? He said, Jesus. I said, no, the name of God. The name that the disciples called God the Father. He says, you know, I don't know. How can we say, blessed be the name of the Lord? And we sing that and not even know what his name is. It's kind of embarrassing if you want to know the truth. And when I started my journey, I was embarrassed that I didn't know the name of God. I had no idea. They're a wealthy people. They do not know or understand the law of God, and they don't keep it. Now, I quoted this scripture because I knew you wouldn't believe me. But Hosea 8:10 says this, yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. I have written for him the great things of my Torah, my instructions is what it means in Hebrew. It doesn't really even mean law in English. But they were considered a strange thing. Ephraim would not look at it. Because they were trained that it's negative. Losing your touch. They are called, this is critical. For those of you that know a lot of scripture out there, just watch this. There's scripture verses in the New Testament for every one of these. They are called not my people, sons of the living God, those that are far off, Isaiah 57:19, and lost sheep. The majority of them, when they return, will come from the west. This is all scripture. We're getting a pretty good definition. Now let's get to the New Testament. We're flying through the timeline. Now we're in the time of Yeshua. So let's find out what the New Testament has to say. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We're going to solve the doctrine of predestination right now. The doctrine of predestination is this. You know why we have not been able to figure out the doctrine of predestination for all these thousand years plus? It's because we don't read the front of the book. If we read the front of the book, when we come to a verse like this, we know that it's a direct quote. Who are the only elect people of God? The Israelites. And how many tribes were there? 12. 10 of them got thrown off into captivity, and he says, I know who they are. They are mine, and they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They are scattered throughout the people. The elect are the Israelites. But see, because we don't understand what I'm explaining to you, theologians can't wrap their mind around, well, what does it mean to be elect? We just need to read the front of the book the way that it was written. Now, what's an interesting thing right here is in 1 Peter 1:1, we have a direct reference to the fact that the house of Israel was thrown into captivity and scattered. And where did they end up? Galatia. Do you know what the word Galatian means? The book of Galatians in Hebrew? Galut. Do you know what that means? Gentiles. We'll get that in just a minute. James 1:1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. See, it's in the minds of the disciples. They understand this concept. They understand that there were 12 tribes dealing with Israel. Have you ever wondered, this is something that I came across in my studies years ago. Have you ever wondered why pagan Gentiles, supposedly pagan cultic Gentiles that are out in the world that can't stand the Jews to begin with, would accept a Jewish Messiah? So here we go. Here's the picture. How many realize Paul was a rabbi? Okay? I didn't know that growing up, but Paul, his real name. His Greek name was Paulos. His Hebrew name was Shaul. So Rabbi Shaul walks into town, one of the most knowledgeable rabbis of all time, by the way, had the entire Tanakh memorized, walks into the town and says, hey, by the way, you pagans, we have a Messiah. His name is called Yeshua the Messiah. He died for our sin. Who's with me? And it's reported by Josephus that 100,000 in Ephesus said yes. Does anybody see a problem with this picture? No way. No way that these pagan Gentiles are going to come follow some Jewish Messiah unless they weren't pagan Gentiles. Israelite Gentiles. Amos 9:9. For look, I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among all the Gentiles. Romans 9:24. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. This is where I start to get excited. As he says also in Hosea, he's quoting Hosea. I will call them my people who were not my people. And I'm fixing to explain to you why they were called not his people in just a moment. And her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it said to them, you are not my people. There they should be called sons of the living God. And that is a direct quote from Hosea 1, chapter 10, where his people are called Gentiles. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law because it was strange to them, do by nature things that are found in the law, these, although not having the Torah, are a Torah to themselves, who show the work of the Torah written on their hearts. What do we find out from the very beginning? What did Yahweh say when he gave the commandments? Now, after I give the commandments, go look it up for yourself. This is what he told them. Now, write it on your hearts. It's a Hebrew idiom. It means this. When I talk to one of my children, Hannah, go clean your room. But I want you to do it with what? Good attitude. I want you to want to do it. You husbands out there, Saturday I'm going to be teaching a marriage class. You husbands, your wife does not want you to just go buy her flowers or take out the trash. She wants you to want to love her. Do you think that God wants us to want to love him or just obey him? He wants us to desire to please him. Jeremiah 31:33, back to the New Covenant chapter. But this is the covenant that I will make with who? Now you should understand what the New Covenant is all about, at least as we get there. He's going to make the New Covenant with the house of Israel. After those days, says Yahweh, I will put my law in their minds and I will write my law. What's the subject of the sentence? Any English professors in here? What's the subject of this sentence? The law. Why? Because they broke it in the garden. They broke it at Mount Sinai. They broke it during the time of Solomon. And they're still breaking it. He wants His commandments, His Torah, to be on our hearts. Why? So that He can bless us. You want to be prosperous and successful and all those things? Then do it God's way. Follow what He says and not man's traditions, and you'll actually end up in the promised land. What a thought. Greek Israelites, John 7:33, not only were they regular Gentiles, we're going to show you right here that they were Greek. Wait a minute, Hebrews that are Greek? Watch this. Jesus therefore said, yet a little while and I am with you, and I will go to him who sent you. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And they said, wait a minute, where is he going that we can't find him? Will he go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Now in this one verse in John chapter 7 verse 35, John is saying, he's recording that Jesus is going to go to the Greek dispersed. Now, if you've been paying attention at all over the last 45 minutes, then you know that the dispersed is who? The northern 10 tribes that are scattered abroad that became Greeks. Interesting, isn't it? What is the olive tree? That's an olive tree. Let's find out what it is in Scripture. The olive tree. Paul did not make this up. He's quoting. He knows the Old Testament by heart. We don't, and that's the problem. We can't follow Paul because he knows the Scriptures, and we don't. Jeremiah 11:16, speaking about his people Israel. Yahweh called your name, green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit, with the noise of a great tumult. He has kindled fire on it, and its branches are broken. Israel is called an olive tree. Now, what is this on the right? That's one ugly olive tree. That is a wild olive tree. This is one that's cultivated. His people were split into two trees. You cannot be an olive tree unless you were originally the people of God. Because the olive tree is defined as the people of God. So as we move through the New Testament, this is going to be incredible. Because you're going to see these terminologies and these definitions that these disciples and these writers, when they wrote, where they were getting their terminology and what they were talking about. Grafted into what? Romans 11:24. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature. Now we don't have time to go through it, but his people, the northern Israelites, were called a wild olive tree in the Old Testament. If we would just read the front of the book. They were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. How much more will these natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. The mystery in the Bible that very few of us out there know what it is. We guess at what it is. You're going to find out what the mystery is tonight. In just a few slides from now. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Paul knew there was a mystery, and he knew that it had been solved. We just don't know what the mystery was, so we don't know what the solution was. So we make up our own mystery, make up our own solution, and we're off to the races. That blindness in part has happened to Israel, speaking of the house of Judah, talking about the present day Israel in the first century, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Where was that terminology? Do you think that Paul was just making up those words when he said that? That blindness in part has come to Judah until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Remember that all the way back? When Jacob puts his hand on Ephraim, his grandson, and says, to you will be the fullness of the Gentiles. When the two sticks become one. 26, and so all Israel will be saved. That is written in Isaiah 59:20. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, let's be honest. Before you knew this teaching tonight, how many of you, when you read this verse, when it said all Israel is going to get saved at the end of time, you thought that all Jewish people are going to get saved? Be honest. You're not being honest. Okay, I'm the only person in the room that believed that. No, I'm not. The majority of mainstream Christians believe that when it says that all Israel will be saved, that it's all the Jewish people. But we know from the Scriptures it's not talking about that. It's saying that Judah will come to know the Messiah, and Ephraim will come to know the Messiah, and all Israel will be saved. All 12 tribes will come back together. That is what he's trying to do. Get it back to the beginning. When they were one. For this is my covenant with them, when I will take away their sins. What sins? What sin did they create at the Jordan River when he said, don't do this. If you do this, you're going to be scattered, Let's find out what sin it was. Concerning the gospel, they, the house of Judah, are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So peace to those who are far off. Now let's solve what this Ephesians 2 thing is all about for you Bible students out there. Therefore, remember that you once were Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. That at the time that you were without the Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants, with an S, of promise. So in the mind of Paul, there's more than one covenant. Strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in the Messiah, you who were once far off, he just quoted that from Isaiah, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. The middle wall of separation is in the first temple, first century temple times, they had a separation wall, a middle wall of partition. And the Gentiles were not allowed to go past that wall. And they made up a bunch of rules and regulations and decrees against Israelite Gentiles. Okay? There was incredible hatred between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, going all the way back to the times of the kings, between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And it followed itself all the way in the New Testament times. The Jews hated the Gentiles. There was enmity there. And so what he's talking about here is in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, Yeshua, who has made both one, and he has broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh, one of the most misunderstood verses in the entire New Testament, has abolished in the flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What did he abolish? The hatred. It does not say that he abolished the law. If you abolish the law, we have no curse for mankind. Therefore, we don't need to go tell people about Jesus because they're not under a curse. You've got to have a law to curse someone for breaking it so that you can be redeemed. You don't have a law, you have no curse, no need for a redemption, and God forbid that God would send anybody to hell at the end of time for breaking something that we say don't exist. Yet we spend billions of dollars telling people about Jesus because we think they're lost. Why? Because they're under the law. They're breaking it and they're condemned by it. He is going to make one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that might reconcile them both to God in one body, in the Messiah, on the cross. Ephesians 2:17 says, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. Sound familiar? That's a direct quote. He's not talking about pagan Gentiles. There's two types of Gentiles in the New Testament. Pagan Gentiles that are not Hebrew origin, and Israelite Gentiles that became Gentiles or became out of covenant because they disobeyed the Father. I have seen his ways and I will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him in the mornings. I create the fruit of his lips. Peace, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, says Yahweh, and I will heal him. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. So they joined Israel. So who did the Messiah come for? This is an interesting question because in Christianity we are told that Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. That is both true and not true according to the scriptures. We put the emphasis on the world, but the world is secondary. Matter of fact, let me just put it this way. When he called the Israelites out of Egypt, did he save some of the world at the same time? Did some of the Egyptians come with him? But what was his concern? His people. He came through Moses to save his people. And through his people, some of the world decided to be obedient and they were saved as well. Let me prove this to you in the New Testament, that he did not come to save the world first. He came for his people. John 10:16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. He's talking to Judah. He says, there's other sheep. Now, who are the only people? We've already defined the only word for sheep in the entire Bible is the Israelites. I have other sheep not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Again, continual language about bringing the two kingdoms back together. John 11:51. Now this he, Caiaphas says this, he's the high priest of the day. He did not say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Yeshua would die for the nation, talking about Judah, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Can you believe that? Even Caiaphas, the high priest, they understood that this was going to happen. The Messiah was prophesied to bring the two sticks back together. Yeshua said this. If you don't believe the rest of the Bible, believe what he said, because I think he probably meant what he said and said what he meant. Matthew chapter 15, verse 24 says this. And answering, he said, I was not sent but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, especially those that you're listening online, that when you grew up learning the lost sheep of Israel, or the lost sheep period, you were thinking of Gentiles, people that don't believe in Jesus. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Gentiles cannot be sheep. Sheep are the people of God. The lost sheep are the sheep that were scattered abroad. Prodigal son, story about the two houses of Israel, two brothers. One stays home with the daddy and is near. One goes off to a far country. See, if we read the front of the book, the disciples know exactly what he's talking about. He's prophesying that the return of the prodigal son, the house of Israel, would come back after getting rid of all the detestable things and come back to his daddy. Why did the Messiah really come? Jeremiah 3:8 says this, then I saw that for all the curses for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. This is why she became not his people. He divorced the northern kingdom. This is critical to understand. This is a huge problem and one of the greatest contradictions in all of the scriptures. You can't divorce his people. Why? Here's why. Because Jeremiah 3:1 says that if a man has a wife that commits adultery and he puts her away and gives her a certificate of divorce, he's not allowed to remarry her. It's against the law of God. Can't do it. So if Yahweh is the husband of his people and Israel is his bride and he divorces his bride, can he take her back by his own law? No, can't do it. It's impossible. So that's a huge problem. And you know what that's called in the Old Testament? The mystery. That's the mystery. The angels say that they don't understand how he's going to solve this. I can imagine they're up there and they're going, who wants to tell Yahweh that he can't remarry his bride? He just divorced her and he wrote it down. I'm not telling him, you tell him. It's a mystery. That says the patriarchs even looked at it and they longed to know how this was going to be solved. Romans 7:1, Paul, the great rabbi who knew everything in the Old Testament by heart, says this. In Romans 7:1, you will never look at Romans 7 the same. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. Back up, time out. If you do not know the law of God, according to Paul right here in Romans 7, you're not allowed to read Romans 7. How do you like that? So the things that you do and I don't want to do, and it doesn't matter. You don't even need to read it. It's not written to you if you don't know the law of God. That's what he says. I'm just reading what it says. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak only to those who know the law. Why? Because if you don't know the law of God, you're not going to know what he's getting ready to say next. And I'm going to suggest for the last 2,000 years, Christianity has missed what I'm getting ready to tell you. Watch this. That the law of God only has dominion over man as long as he lives. You are crucified in Christ. Remember that. Verse 2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law of her husband as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Does it say she's released from the entire law of God? No. It says from the law of her husband. So here's the bottom line is what it says. As long as her husband is living, she's bound to her husband. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law. Verse 3 says, so then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she's not an adulteress, although she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to that law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Do you guys see what's happening here? The greatest love story that ever has never been told is the bridegroom died for his bride. Because she was divorced and could not be remarried. The only way that he could marry her is that if he came in the flesh as the husband and died. And when he died, he released his bride from the bondage of being called an adulteress, allowing her, when he re-raised from the dead, to remarry him. The bridegroom died for his bride first. What do you think the marriage supper of the Lamb is all about? Have you ever wondered that? Why is it called the marriage supper? Because truly, it's a remarriage supper. He's remarrying his bride that was divorced and scattered throughout all the world. He's going to bring her home. It's a beautiful love story. Why don't we know this? Is it really all about Israel? So we think that the Bible split into two books, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But it's 12 everywhere from the very beginning to the very end. It's all about one coming out to two, coming back to one. The one new man is about Judah and Ephraim splitting apart and the Messiah bringing them back, becoming one in the hand of the Messiah. The mind of Christ is all about his bride, ladies and gentlemen. It is not the world. It is only by default that we, the children of God, become the light of God and we reflect the light properly that the nations will see the light on the city on the hill and they will come and they will run and they will say, who is this God that's so wonderful? I want to know this God. It is then that the world comes and they get to come out of Egypt with us and become one in the hand of the Messiah. It is 12 tribes with one king, 12 disciples with one king. 12 baskets left over full of bread. Jesus says in Matthew 19:28, so Jesus said to them, surely I say to you that in the restoration, when the Son of Man comes and he sits on his throne of his glory, you will have followed me and will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Don't tell me this is not all about the 12 tribes of Israel. Yeshua heals a girl that's 12. Do you think that was accidental? He starts teaching in the temple when he's 12. Do you think that was accidental? He says that there are 12 hours during the day, 12 months in a year. Revelation, there are 12,000 from each tribe that are sealed. And guess who, what they're called? Those are the people that keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Yeshua. That is exactly what Revelation says twice. The beast goes after only those who keep the commandments of Yahweh and hold to the testimony of Yeshua. And then there's another group that just has the testimony of Jesus. Don't believe me? Go look it up. 12 angels, 24 elders around the throne, two from each tribe, 12 gates with 12 pearls in the millennium, 12 constellations in the heavens. Why? Telling the story of Israel. A tree of life that produces 12 fruits for each tree of the 12 months of the year. Shall I keep going for 12 more hours? Charlie's like, is he ever going to stop? Jeremiah 3 verse 12 says this, go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, you backsliding Israel, says Yahweh, I will not look in anger on you, for I'm merciful God. I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge your sin, your transgression, and your breaking of my law for crying out loud. Ladies and gentlemen, can I be passionate for a moment? They voted out the fourth commandment in the third and the fourth century. They voted on getting rid of the fourth commandment. And the fourth commandment is, thou shalt honor my Sabbath and keep it holy. And it's on the seventh day. And Rome said, we don't want to do it God's way. That's Jewish. Let's get rid of it. I'm sorry, I asked you in the beginning if you want to know the truth. That's the truth. But the truth will only do one thing. It will set you free. You want power to come into your life. You want blessing to come in your life. You want to be successful and you want to be happy and you want to be secure. Then do what God says to do and you will be blessed. That's what the scriptures say. If you don't, you're cursed. Maybe not eternally, but we'll live a life frustrated in our spirit all the time. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you've transgressed against me and come back. You see, remember the covenant when he said that at the end of time, if you'll remember the covenant that you broke, which covenant? The same covenant that he gave Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, keep my commandments. If you just follow me, I will bless you. When you remember that, come back, I will bless you. You know, right now we've got a pipe, and I use this illustration all the time. We have a pipe coming down from the heavens, and we're all sitting underneath this water pipe when it's dripping. And we're all just waiting for the power of God. It's going to come, it's going to come. The next revival. Can I suggest something? He never intended to shut the water off, and it's full blast on right now. But we've plugged it up with so many man-made traditions and doctrines that we can't even allow the power of God to come through. If we get rid of the traditions and doctrines of men, exactly the problem in the first century, can I just propose to you that maybe we will be flooded with the power of God? Amen. Professor Kyle Totten in 1851 through 1908, Yale University said this, "For example, I can never be too thankful to the Almighty that in my youth, he used the late Professor Wilson to show me the difference between the two houses of Israel. That this very understanding of this difference is the key by which almost the entire Bible becomes intelligible. And I cannot state too strongly that the man who is not yet seen, that the Israel of the Scriptures is totally distinct from the Jewish people, meaning that it's not just the Jewish people, is yet in the very infancy, the mere alphabet of biblical study. And that to this day, the meaning of 7/8 of the Bible is completely shut to his understanding. 7/8 from a Yale professor 100 years ago understood that if you don't understand the two houses of Israel, you will misunderstand 7/8 of the Bible. And ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to suggest to you that we have 7/8. We have 1/8 of the power of God on earth today. Did you know that the time when the young men visions and dreams, that is when we come back to the covenant, according to the scriptures? We have one God, Yahweh, one covenant, one law, one Messiah. Everyone stand up, please. We'll close with this, Yeshua. And one people. Israel is her name. One nation, say it with me. One nation, under God, indivisible, with liberties and justice for all. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen.